Well, I hope you all had a good week and enjoyed the rain and snow that we got. Like I said, when we went over the hill this morning, it was really, really pretty. And we've got a couple of storms coming in, I think, in the next 10 days, so we should get more. Hopefully that will be the case. To begin with today, let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I don't know how many of you have been doing the Reading Through the Bible in a Year program again this year, or if you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes any time in the recent future. But when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you can come away with a variety of feelings and a variety of responses. The book is filled with advice, apparent cynicism when you look at it, perspectives on life, and an analysis of many things to think about in our lives. There is a passage here in Ecclesiastes 9 that when you first read it, the very first time I read it, it was like, what in the world is he talking about? And we're going to get to that here. It's one of those ones when you read it, you think, what did he really mean when he wrote that? As we read through this, ask yourself, what does it actually mean to me when I get to it? We're not there yet. We're going to begin in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 9, but the verse I'm after is actually in verse 4. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. For I consider all this in my heart, so that I could declare it, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. This is an interesting scripture, too, if you just skip over it. When you look at it from another translation, I think it takes on a little bit different meaning. Let me reread verse 1 from the New Living Translation. He writes, "This too I carefully explored. Even though the actions of godly and wise people are in God's hands, no one knows whether God will show them favor." In other words, the righteous are all in God's hands, but we can't predict what life is going to be like just because we know that. Things are going to happen to us just the same way they happen to other people in the world. We're going to have accidents, we're going to get sick, we're going to have difficulties, we're going to bring stuff upon ourselves. So it's not a guarantee that nothing bad or nothing difficult or nothing challenging is going to take place, but there's a concept here that he's trying to establish. The first and foremost concept that he's trying to establish is that the righteous are in the hands of God. And just having a newborn grandchild, as you all know, this is the first time that Jackie and I have had a grandchild that we could coddle after day one. Our daughter Jessica had two children, but she lives in Tucson, so the closest we ever got to that was like 2 months old. So going over to their house once they got home, actually went to the hospital, and to be able to hold that little tiny thing, and she is tiny. She was only 7 pounds, 5 ounces when she was born. I think by the time I was picking her up, she was only about 7 pounds. And she looked tiny. Cute as a bud, but tiny. As I was holding her in my hands, I was thinking to myself, this is really, really unique. Mom can hold her, Dad can hold her, Grandma can hold her, I can hold her. And as I held her, I looked at her and smiled. I want you to hold that thought, and let's read this again. Even though the actions of the godly and wise people are in God's hands, think of you being a little child, swaddled maybe, in God's hands and God looking down upon you. That's the first and foremost thing that Solomon wanted us to get in reading verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath and he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. Ultimately, what he's saying here, even those in the hands of God, even those that are the farthest thing from God that you can possibly imagine, the end result's the same. You die. and you have a struggle between birth and death for the most part. Now the passage I was referring to. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. So we go back to verse 1. We're in the hands of God. And if we are living righteously, especially, we're in the hands of God. He said there's hope. There's always hope. But then this statement, listen to this. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. What in the world does he mean by that? Let's think about that. This is an interesting analogy of life, especially on the heels of verses 1, 2, and 3. When they are both alive, the lion and the dog compared against each other, the lion will win every time. He's called the king of the jungle for a reason. He's powerful. He's cunning. He's strong. He's got a huge head, huge teeth, huge paws, huge claws, and lots of muscle. But if the lion is dead, what does he have? He's not a threat to anybody, is he? He's not a threat to any animal, not a threat to man, not a threat to anybody. He's just a hunk of flesh laying there dead on the ground. And if there's a live dog, now the live dog has preeminence. You can have the dead lion laying there on the ground and the live dog. The live dog is now much more powerful than the dead lion. God is trying to show us we are the dog that's alive. We're the weak ones. But we are in the hands of God, and anything else, any other being, any other creature is meaningless. It's like a dead lion. In real life, when the lion's alive and the dog's alive, the lion and dog might fight. In real life, we might have challenges that are just seem almost impossible to overcome. But he said, if the righteous stay close to God, they stay in the hands of God, there's always hope. Always hope. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. While in the hands of God, there is always hope. In our lives, I believe all of us eventually will experience a point where we have done all that we can do regarding a matter that we are facing, a challenge that we're facing, a trial that we're facing in life. We've done everything that we can possibly do. We've done everything God asked us to do. We've done everything we know to do as a physical human being. And it's still not fixed. The only resource we have left, the only recourse we have left, is to believe God will take care of it. It may be our health. It may be the distress of a family member. It may be a relationship. It may be finances. It may be a job. It may be school. It could be a myriad of things that we can face in life. But I really believe eventually God's going to allow us to get to a point where we realize there's nothing I can do. I have to trust you. I have to believe in you. And the deeper our relationship with God, the deeper that trust and peace will be. Because it's the only thing we have left. And we're going to see that that is all tied to the hope that God and Jesus Christ have set before us. At some point in time, we may all arrive at the same conclusion that all we have left to rely on is God and God only. Is that what God intends to happen in our lives? You know, if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned, you can come away with a feeling of cynicism and pessimism. It's not the most uplifting terminology that you could ever read. Remember the conclusion that he had? All is vanity. That's not saying much about life, is it? It can be almost depressing. Or you could read the same book of Ecclesiastes and come away with the idea that there's always hope. And that's what I want to focus on today. The positive side of what he had to say. Let's look at how Paul put it here in Hebrews 11. Here in Hebrews 11 is what we call the faith chapter, and it truly is. It's a phenomenal chapter of Scripture to read through every once in a while, just on your own, just to remind yourself what God feels about faith and who he concluded had faith. I mean, I absolutely love the fact that Rahab the harlot is listed in that chapter. Because if she can be listed like that, anybody can be listed like that. And that's a positive, that's an encouraging and uplifting thought. But let's look at it from a little bit different perspective today as we read just one verse here in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. Again, this passage comes to life a little bit better when you read it from the New Living Translation. Let me read Hebrews 11, 1 again, New Living Translation. Just listen and see what it says. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things that we cannot see. The original Greek word here for hope is this. It means this: to expect or anticipate with joy. To expect or anticipate with joy. What kind of hope is that? That's the kind of hope that is tied to the only thing I've got to rely on that's left is God. And I absolutely believe God will come through. Let's go to the Old Testament for a moment. Let's go to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Here's a question for everybody. What happens when you lose that hope? And I'm venturing a guess. I may be wrong. I'm venturing a guess that every adult in this room has come to a point similar to that in their lives, where whatever they're dealing with, it just seems like there's no hope left. Losing hope, and I hope you understand this, losing hope is not a sin. It can actually be an outcome in life to help us learn other lessons that we wouldn't have learned if we hadn't gone through that kind of challenge. And we'll see that this loss of hope can actually lead to severe depression, and I mean severe depression, which is also not a sin. One of the difficulties that I've had in my ministry throughout the decades is that some people carry around the baggage that they are so depressed, they just don't even want to wake up in the morning, and they feel like they're sinning every day they feel that way. So what happens is they go into deeper depression, and they think they're sinning again, so they go into deeper depression, and then all of a sudden everything in life looks black. We're going to find that being in deep depression is not a sin. It's a condition, a human condition that God knew existed. Many times, in spite of how many wonders and miracles that God performs and how often people complained about it to Moses. I mean, if you take the people of ancient Israel coming out of Egypt, I mean, you talk about miracle after miracle after, and I'm talking huge miracles, dramatic, demonstrative miracles, the 10 plagues in Egypt. Any one of those is demonstrative. I mean, the blood turning to water, or the water turning to blood. Then after they get out, the fiery pillar and the cloud to be protecting them. And then when the army's up about to embrace them again, they're standing before the Red Sea, and what does God do? God parts the Red Sea, and they walk, millions of them walk across the ground, dry ground. That's pretty dramatic stuff. What did they do? They kept complaining. And that complaining wore Moses down. Let's pick it up here in Numbers 11 and verse 10. Numbers 11 and verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses was displeased. What were they angry about? They didn't have meat. They wanted meat. They were sick and tired of manna. And what does he say here? Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. Do you know how many people this was screaming and yelling, complaining, belly aching? Moses was more than displeased. We're going to see that. It made him sick. Verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have you not found favor in your sight? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of these people on me? What did I do to deserve this kind of treatment and despicable punishment by your people? You know what it's like to have 1.5 million or 2 million people yelling at you, screaming at you, criticizing you almost every day? These aren't my kids, these are yours. Verse 12, did I conceive these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to his fathers? Carry these kids around like they're little Chevelles. He said, I'm not going to do it. This is crazy what you're asking me to do and what you're asking me to put up with. He said, where am I supposed to get meat to give to all these people in verse 13? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. A little rhyming there. Then listen to Moses' plea to God. Numbers 11, verse 14. I am not able to bear all these people alone. I can't take this because the burden is too heavy for me. And you might think to yourself, you, Moses, quit whining. You know, we've all done the same thing. Every one of us have done the same thing. Complained about something. Complained about something we probably shouldn't have been complaining about. But then he takes it another step in verse 15. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wickedness, wretchedness. Let me read it, verse 15 again, in the New Living Translation. I think you'll like the way this sounds. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me the misery. This is depression, folks. This is like, I can't take it anymore. Just kill me. Put me out of my misery. Now, we do know that God responded to him favorably. Let's go to 1 Kings 19 next. 1 Kings 19. So Moses had had it and seemed to give up any hope and asked God to just kill him and put him out of his misery. Was that a sin? No. That was a plight that God completely understood, and you can find that out just by reading the next chapter or two after that. God said, I'll take care of it. He heard his plea, gave him more assistance so he didn't have to carry the burden of all those people on his shoulders by himself. God allowed Moses to feel the brunt of it first to get a sense of the severity of what's going on here. So that when finally God fixed it, Moses could appreciate what God had already done for him. God ultimately chastised the people for their behavior, even though Moses was the one that wanted to die. But for a time, Moses felt the brunt of it, and it took its toll to the point where he wanted to give his life up. Here in 1 Kings 19, we'll see another of God's chosen, Elijah, struggle with his life as well. Let's pick it up in 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. This is right after God had performed some very dramatic miracles at the hands of Elijah. Jezebel didn't like it when she heard about it. 1 Kings 19 verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. These are the prophets of Baal. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You talk about a threat. And this is a person who had the power to exercise the threat. And how did this threat affect Elijah? Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Elijah, not unlike Moses, had lost all hope. He said, God, it feels like you have abandoned me. Yeah, you do all these miracles for me, and then you allow her to come after and try to kill me. What's going on here? Only a person that's close to God can argue with God like that. We heard in the opening message about prayer and the power of prayer. Prayer is communicating with your Father and Jesus Christ sitting there at his right hand. And if we get to the point in our life that things are just crumbling around us and falling apart and it doesn't seem like there's any hope to get out of it, we need to go to God and say, hey, come on, I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't know how many of you have ever gotten to that point in your life, but I have. And I'm telling you, it doesn't feel good. It really, really hurts. I'm reading a book right now. It's entitled, The Impossible Just Takes a Little Longer. Fascinating story about a young man who had it all. Powerful young man, athlete, well-developed. He had a great job. He had a wonderful, beautiful fiance. They had known each other for 5 or 6 years. She lived in Utah. He lived in Southern California. One day on a weekend, he was going to drive over to visit with her right around the Christmas vacation. So he asked a buddy of his. He said, will you drive with me so we can get to Utah on one trip, or one leg? He said, I'll take the first leg. And he drove about halfway to Utah, and he got really tired, so he asked his buddy. He said, can you take over and drive for me? The guy got in the car, and they started driving. They got past Las Vegas, and they were heading up toward Utah, out in the middle of the desert. And the other kid fell asleep at the wheel, doing 75 miles an hour. They figured the car flipped 5 to 7 times. When the kid woke up, he was in excruciating pain. And his other buddy, by some chance, survived the crash and went looking for him. They had to airlift into a hospital in Vegas. The next thing he remembers was days later when a doctor was leaning over him and said, son, I need to tell you, you are a quadriplegic. You will never use your legs again. You will never use your arms again. You will never be able to feed yourself again. You'll never be able to dress yourself again. You'll never be able to do anything for yourself again in your life. He said, the pain of that doctor telling me that, he said, I literally wanted to die right there on the spot. He said, it hurt more than the pain of the accident to finally come to grips with what he's telling me. Folks, this emotional pain that we can suffer can be intense. So intense that it hurts so bad, we've lost so much hope, the only option is to die. And hopefully we are learning something from this. So he lay, in verse 5, how does God react to this depression? Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And I'm sure this angel was very gentle with him when he came to him. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back to him a second time, and he touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. God had probably miraculously intervened in whatever he gave him to eat and drink, because whatever it was, it lasted him for 40 days and 40 nights. But did you notice what he was doing through all this? Ate, drank, and what did he do? Went back to sleep. That's what it's like when you're in depression. The only thing that feels good is to go to sleep. And you hope you don't wake up. That's what he was feeling. Was God punishing him? Was God yelling at him, screaming at him, chastising? No, he knew what he was feeling. Pain. And he accommodated him. Verse 9, then he went back into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the Lord, word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said to him, I've been very zealous for you, Lord God of hosts. Just like many of us could say to God, you know, I mean, I've tried to live my life the right way. I've tried to do it the best I possibly could. And I honestly can say to you, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. Why this now? For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life too. Feeling like you're the only person left on earth that matters. Loneliness, depression, pain. Because he'd given up hope. He had no hope in anything. Did God, again, chastise him? No, God brought him around. God pointed out that he was still in control of everything, and Elijah was in his hands. I want you to know, you're in my hands. I've got control of your life. You're going to go where I want you to go. You are not going to die. In God's hands, there is always hope. Let's go to Job 3. Job chapter 3. Remember how God described Job? He described him in really glowing terms, but he was describing him in these glowing terms to Satan. He said, "This is a man that was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil." This is a good human being, doing everything that God expected him to be doing. Good man. And one that had really been blessed by God. Then Satan had to mess things up, at least temporarily. And I believe the book of Job is as much a lesson for us to learn about Satan as it is about mankind and God. Let's look at Job 3 and see what a toll all of this destruction that came to him that God allowed Satan to do to him. Let's begin in Job 3 and verse 1. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived.'" He prayed that he would never been born. There was no hope left in him. He lost everything. Totally depressed. Drop down to verse 11. I'm going to read verse 11, 12, and 13 from the New Living Translation. Listen to this. "Why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't I die as I came out of the womb? Why was I laid on my mother's lap? Why did she nurse me at her breasts? Had I died at birth, I would now be at peace. I would be asleep and at rest." This is a man going through deep despair, depression, and hopelessness. There were others, too, who had lost a lot of hope, all hope. Leaders chosen by God who got to this point. Jeremiah, if you remember, cursed the day that he was born, wished he were dead. Jonah said it would be better for him to die than live. Then we have a totally different approach to life than this. In the man of David. Let's go to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, and let's take a peek at the resolution of hopelessness. 1 Samuel 13. I think we all know how many struggles David suffered throughout his entire life. Sadly, much of it was brought upon himself by his own actions. There was his adultery with Bathsheba, and then the murder of her husband Uriah to try to cover his tracks. Then one of his sons raped his half-sister, David's daughter, and David chose to overlook this. And that brought trauma upon trauma upon trauma into his family. There was something about David, though, that caught God's attention. Now, I don't think any of us have done what David's done in his life. At least I hope we haven't. And if we have, you can be forgiven if you repent. But this is a man of extreme reactions in life, an extreme behavior, extreme emotional. A man of appetite. If he wanted something, he took it. Is that what God wanted him to do? No, he's a human being. God allowed him free moral agency, just like he allows you and me to have free moral agency. And David made some huge mistakes, major sins. The flip side of that was, once it was brought to his attention, David really repented. David turned it around completely, not part of the way, completely, and never, ever went back to it. Let's look at Samuel 13 and begin reading in verse 13. We're going to see where God takes away the throne from Saul, and he's going to pass it along to David. For Samuel 13:13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." Is he talking about a murderer? Is he talking about a rapist or adulteress? Adulterer? No. He's talking about what the man did once the man sinned and repented. How many times have we heard in sermons, just in recent months, if we are willing to repent, God is willing to forgive. It doesn't matter what it is. So he's looking for a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And later we find out that this man was David. David had an attitude and approach that was always trusting God. When he was thinking about it, was David trusting God the night he saw Bathsheba taking a bath? Nope. The God factor just zipped right out the window. He saw a beautiful woman. That's what caught his attention. And as a human being, he reacted as a human being. And he sinned. Same thing with Uriah. Same thing with many other things in David's life. God knew that. He knows that about you and he knows that about me. But what was different is the way David constantly trusted God, knew that what the outcome would be the best for him in the long run. What happened when his son died after the thing with Bathsheba? He was praying, fasting in sackcloth and ashes, begging God for mercy, begging God to intervene and allow this young man to live. God chose not to do that. What did David do the minute he heard the kid was dead? He got up, put his clothes on, went and had dinner. Time to move on. God told me what the decision is. It's time for me to move on. I've got to accept it and move on. That's trusting God, folks. That's really having this close personal relationship with God. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17, just a couple pages over. 1 Samuel 17. This is where Goliath is threatening and harassing Saul and the army of Israel. David volunteers to go take on Saul. Keep in mind, this is when David was a teenager. And as described by his father, he's a runt. He's not one of the big hulking boys. 1 Samuel 17, let's pick it up in verse 32. David said to Samuel, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," talking about Goliath. "Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, you got to be kidding me. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. Not also considering the fact he's like two or three times your size. And David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it." Let me tell you what I know about God, Saul. I know God's with me. And I know God's never going to abandon me. And God's never going to forsake me. So much so that whenever a lion came at me, I beat him to death with my bare hands. When a bear came after me, I beat him to death with my bare hands. It wasn't me, it was God working through me. And I'm going to do the exact same thing to this loudmouth out here. David trusted and believed God would be there for him. Verse 37, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you. Glad to hear it's you doing it, not me.'" David was a man who made big mistakes and suffered greatly from him. He also faced death on an ongoing basis, including from Saul, as well as battles in his own family. Let's turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Psalm 38. In spite of all that David went through, he never seemed to lose hope. I think he got close a couple times, but then he knew the answer. As a matter of fact, he talked about the hope in God that was his sustaining force in life. He never lost that hope. Here in Psalm 38, we'll see one of those prayers of his where he knows God is always going to be there no matter what. He believes it, and he keeps that as his hope. We may get to the point, that's all we have left. I know you will intervene on my behalf. I'm not sure how, and I'm not sure when, but I absolutely believe you will. Look at Psalm 38, and let's begin in verse 15. Psalm 38, 15. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. I'm going downhill here. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. I'm going to repent. For I will declare, okay, I just read that. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. There's not a whole lot of doubt in those words, is there? He's just reminding God. He's just reminding God of what God said he would do for him. Flip over a page to Psalm 39. We again see David's position and focus of his hope. Psalm 39, let's pick it up in verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. David was not afraid of knowing what was going on. He would go to God and say, search my heart, show me where I'm failing so that I can fix it. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state but is vapor, Selah. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, O Lord, what do I wait for? I'm not looking for another bag of gold. I'm not looking for another chariot. I'm not looking for another wife. My hope is in you. I need you. And I'm going to wait for you. David kept reminding himself of this close relationship that he had established and developed with God, and that it was something that he could trust. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Start working with God on small things. Little things that you can know for a fact that it's him responding. If you have trouble sleeping at night, pray to God that it'll put you back to sleep into a nice dream. Then when you wake up an hour and a half later, wake up with a smile on your face. That's an answer to prayer, folks. And as you keep building, as we keep building on these little things that we do, I mean, you've heard me talk about, I need a parking place and it's pouring rain. Little things build into big things, and all of a sudden you start really believing to yourself, you know, I can trust you. I can trust you. I've learned on the little stuff that I can trust you on the big stuff. And when we get pushed against a wall and we've got no other options, we've exercised every one of our options, we turn to God and we say, God, I'm trusting you here. I believe in you, and I know you're going to come through. Let's go to Romans 8 next. Romans 8. There are some scriptures in the Bible that can actually be beneficial for us to remember and maybe even memorize. One of them is going to be one I'm going to read from here in the book of Romans 8. I'm going to look at a couple of these before we close today. Here in Romans 8, we'll read one of the many of the have that many people have as their go-to scripture when they have a need or they're in a trial or having challenges. I know this is probably one that I have quoted in counseling people more than about any other scripture in the Bible. And I've also quoted it to myself. It will remind us again of what Paul told us in the beginning. In the hands of God, there is always hope. And what we read in Ecclesiastes. Let's begin here in Romans 8, starting in verse 22. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's suffering. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Especially as we get older, especially as we come down with a sickness or a disease or have an accident and we're suffering in pain. At certain times in our lives, this passage becomes more real and more focused for us because it's needed and necessary, and we can use it to go to God with. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Hope is this thing that we've come to learn and know and believe about God and Jesus Christ, the promises that they've made. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And hopefully bring some peace to our lives because we know he is going to intervene. And remember that what hope means, as I read earlier, to expect and anticipate with joy. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's one of the powers of the Holy Spirit working with us. We're praying, begging, crying, pleading with God, and the Holy Spirit puts it in the right context, in the right format, so that God actually gets the point. Now he who searches the hearts, in verse 27, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Excuse me, because of God's Spirit working on our behalf, we can get now the following statement. Because of what we just read, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We hope for the future and the promises that God and Jesus Christ have made to us. I have a golf friend who is sort of like a coach of mine. He's become a really dear friend, and he's about as far away from me, religiously speaking, as we could be, although we both claim a belief in God. He came down with cancer about a year and a half ago, and it just about killed him when they went through the operation and treatment. I didn't hear from him for 9 months. I thought he was dead. Came back out of it, and we've been together a few times in the last couple of months. And he was getting this treatment, and things were working really great. And he had to go back every month for this PET scan because they have to measure the levels of something they measure in your blood to determine whether or not the cancer is growing or the cancer is diminishing. So he told me first time we met, after we had been apart for a long time, he said, I've got another one coming up in about 4 to 6 weeks. Well, 4 to 6 weeks passed. I said, what happened with the scan? He said, you're not going to believe this. He said, the company that employs me sold out to another company, and the new company has a new health plan. I have to find a new oncologist. I've got to find another doctor that can help me take care of this. That was about 8 weeks ago that he said that to me. I saw him 3 days ago, and I asked him again, what's coming up with this? He said, you know, I believe it. He said, I haven't got the paperwork done. He was supposed to have this done 6 weeks ago, okay? I said, man, that's got to be really tough. And he's down putting something away, and he said, Mr. Horchak, he always calls Mr. Horchak, and he's close to my age. He's 20 years younger than me, maybe. He says, you know what, Mr. Horchak? God has me right where he wants me. I know that. I believe that. And I'm waiting this long for something else to take place for his reason. He's got something else in mind for me. And I'm okay with that. He smiled. He said, I'll see you next time. That puts me to shame. That kind of faith. That's what we need, folks. We have to have that hope, that relationship with God that is so deep. As Romans 8:20, we know all things are going to work together for the good. We just have to believe that. For those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. We've heard from Paul. Let's hear from Peter. Without this hope that we're talking about, our lives are no different than anyone else's in the world. We're nothing special without this hope. As I've mentioned before, this hope has got to become real for us, really real. So much so that when we get pressed to the wall, all options have failed, there's no other choice, there's nothing else you can do. You sit back, say, I guess this is where you want me to go. Show me the way. And smile, because you know you're in his hands and he's going to take care of everything. He's going to make it work out for the best. This can be a life-saving hope for some. Let's begin in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At first we see Peter calls us a living hope, one that can actually provide life. How can that happen? Because if we trust God, we're never going to allow ourselves to get back down in that deep, deep, deep depression again. We're going to know that he's going to intervene. We know that he's going to step in. He's going to step in when the timing is exactly right. And it's going to be for our best benefit. Drop down to verse 13, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This hope about our future is the key. A truly life-saving hope. And this came about at the time of Jesus Christ's death when we accepted him as our personal Savior through the grace of God. Believing in this is essential. Lastly, drop down to verse 20, 1 Peter 1. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And here we see Peter, just like Paul, joining faith and hope together. They're two sides of the same coin. The more we study, the more we learn, the more we believe, and this allows us to come to understand and absolutely believe that in the hands of God, there is always hope. Have a great Sabbath.